166.
Lord, thou hast called us after thee. Now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be. Thyself our hope, our sole desire. Our presence, Savior, one our fear. Nor sin can come if thou art near. Our presence, Savior, one our fear. Nor sin can come if thou art near. What in thy love possess we not? Our star by night, our sun by day, our spring of life when hearts with drought, our wine to cheer, our bread to sustain. Our strength, our shield, our safe abode, our robe before the throne of God. Our strength, our shield, our safe abode, our robe before the throne of God. Unchangeable thy gracious love, our earthly path hath ceaseless hewed. Ere new our beating heart to move, thy tender mercy still pursue. Ever with love's giving abide, and close us in on every side. Ever with love's giving abide, and close us in on every side.
Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do own our weakness and dependence upon thee. We just look to thee as we take up the remainder of this chapter, Lord, and for thy guiding and direction of the Spirit, pray too that we might be mindful of the various needs in the room as well. And so, Lord, we just pray for a portion from thee. We just pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Some of the local brothers spoke and felt that we should continue this chapter to the end. It was felt, though, too, that we should be in prayer as to what we take up in the third reading, Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon, if we're still here.
What verse?
I was thinking verse 4. Does that sit end itself?
Verse 4 through to the end of chapter 4. Verse 4 of Hebrews 4 to the end. I might suggest, too, a useful rule is that if we have nothing to say on a verse, that we don't dwell on it, but move on to that which is the Lord has given those able teachers the Lord has given them something to say. I know that wasn't put very well.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
I know we did touch on some of these verses, so I just suggested verse 4 as a starting point, but feel free to move forward. I was reminded after the last meeting that I had said there were three things that in particular hindered the Jew, and then I proceeded to give two of them. And so, not to digress too far, I just for completeness, to reiterate, the first difficulty that the Jew had was that their Messiah had been crucified. The second difficulty was that they were suffering persecution, and this was contrary to their way of thinking. And then the third one is the hindrance, and it was mentioned in the meetings, but the hindrance of their religious conduct. You have to be sympathetic towards the godly Jew. He loved the word that God had given him. That was a special revelation that God had given to his people. And a faithful Jew, it defined his day from the moment he woke up to the moment he slept. And to be suddenly told that he needed to let go of those things was a difficult thing for him to do. And so God was actually very long-suffering to his people in letting go of those things. And it was mentioned that with the destruction of Jerusalem, that was really God stepping in and in his government ending that which was connected with Jerusalem. But the book of Hebrews ends with the thought of, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And you have to think that, in part at least, that was given as a comfort to these Jews that were struggling to let go of that which they had defined their lives for so long. What is really sad, however, is that the Gentiles took up with these Judaic principles. It's not the subject of that chapter, but... And very quickly, Christendom started having essentially temples and altars and sanctuaries and music and robes and and the congregation became a mixed congregation of believers and unbelievers with no distinguishing between them. This all happened very quickly in the history of Christendom.
I think we have to note the use of the word dress, because it's used in different contexts in the scriptures. How much we all need a favor, and I will give you rest. Really referring to deliverance from the bondage of trying to keep the law, which was a burden to them. I know we use it in the gospel, certainly the mind of God, the scripture has one interpretation but many applications. Nor is it the rest that we have through trusting in the finished work of Christ. The blood that he shed is sacrificed. That's brought up in chapter 10 fully. That now we have rest from the burden of our conscience. We have a purge conscience by the blood of Christ. That is not the rest that is spoken of in our chapter. The Lord said to the disciples, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. That temporal rest after for tired bodies. The Lord had a tired body when he was in Samaria. He was weary with his journey. He had a tired body. But that's not the rest that is spoken of. Now, rest in these other aspects is quite valid. But the rest that is spoken of here looks on to God's eternal rest. The Lord, God rested on the seventh day from all his works, we know from Genesis chapter 2. But the Sabbath, per se, was not introduced throughout the patriarchal period. The Sabbath was not introduced as a covenant relationship between Jehovah and the children of Israel until about the time of the manna. You'll read in Exodus, after their deliverance, before Sinai, God did institute the Sabbath as a sign, a covenant sign between his people Israel and Jehovah. It was a covenant sign, and they were strictly forbidden to do any work on the Sabbath on pain of death. But the apostle is not looking at those types of rest here. We know that God cannot rest in a world that is polluted with sin, with its violence and its corruption. We cannot rest in this scene. In fact, the Lord said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. It doesn't say I rest. The sin of man and the terrible condition in which the natural man was under the power of sin and Satan, Christ was working throughout his earthly pathway to deliver souls from that terrible bondage. The Lord didn't have much rest down here. He sometimes spent all night on the Mount of Olives in prayer. And on the ship that was going across Galilee, he fell asleep. So the Lord had a perfect body, but he did bring deliverance and salvation to all those who were bound by Satan. And he displayed in his pathway of 3.5 years, uncheered by earthly smiles. It is true, he didn't have many friends down here, but he displayed the heart of God in meeting every form of sickness. No one went away disappointed. Even when the Lord was tired and wanted to have bodily rest, still, as they pressed upon him, he continued his ministry of grace and goodness flowing out to whosoever during his earthly ministry. So the rest, really, God has not entered into his rest yet, but the rest is eternal. In this regard, he says that it takes in the heavenly rest and the earthly rest. But in its full culmination, it is noted by Walter Scott that it will be in the eternal state where there will be perfect rest and every trace of sin will be obliterated from the creation. Is that right, Bruce?
I was thinking of the being a young person at the meeting here and going over Hebrews 4, and it's written to Jews, believers, Christians that were Jews. What's in it for me? I'm not a Jew, but what's in it for me? And I think Brother Nick brought some things out, which is there's a danger of ones in Christendom, which we are part of going back to Judaistic principles. So one of them mentioned was that if I lived a proper in a proper way before the Lord as a Jew, I would be blessed. Is that, and that's a principle that is entering in, and it comes in our culture as well. That we live in, that if you're blessed with monetary things, other things, that you're living right. But that's not truth. The Lord didn't have a penny to his name. The Lord didn't have a house. His path was a path of doing the will of the Father, and there was no assurance of monetary things. So we can get caught up sometimes as believers and think that it's a monetary thing, but there was just, it's like sorrow and persecution, both for the Lord as well as for the disciples and apostles.
Yeah, the earthly Jewish person who had an earthly hope, material prosperity was the outward sign that God was blessing. Jehovah gave him that promise in Deuteronomy. And it was bona fide. It was a sign that God has prospered that individual. But that's not the case in Christianity. The Hebrews in our chapter, they rejoiced in the spoiling of their goods. They were persecuted and goods confiscated, I suppose, and yet they rejoice. So earthly prosperity is not a sign of God's approval on our pathway. Now, on the other side of the coin, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But let's not make that our object in life. Making money, getting a high place in the world society, whether it be in the business world or the sports world or the education world, we are required to earn a living for our families. That's taken up in Thessalonians very clearly. Every man be quiet, study, learn to be quiet and to do his own work. But we cannot say that this prosperity gospel that is sometimes promulgated is the mind of God. Our blessings are mainly spiritual. Now, we haven't got the inheritance yet, but we do have a spiritual inheritance in Christ. That is where our true treasure is. If we make our treasure down here, we're going to be disappointed sooner or later. But if we make our treasure in heaven, if Christ is our treasure, someone has said, you'll never make Christ your treasure by trying. You learn that the Lord has a treasure here on earth, and it's you. Then that will motivate you to make your treasure in heaven, to live in view of eternity, not this world. Is that what you mean, brother?
Yeah.
Should be Joshua there. If Joshua had given them rest, they would then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?
See here that emphasis seems to be on the importance of responding in a positive way when the Lord speaks. And I think of how God the Father, there at the baptism of John, and of course it was on the Mount of Transfiguration the Father spoke to. But the Father says concerning his Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And you see here this exhortation today, verse 7, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It's already been repeated in chapter 3. We find that in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then we have it later in the chapter, verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You know, when the Lord speaks, we need to listen and we need to accept what he has to say. Because if we reject his word and we say no to what he has to say, our hearts become just a little bit harder. And every time he speaks and we reject, our hearts become harder and harder and harder. And I'm thinking of a verse back in Proverbs 29 in verse 1. There's not reference to the heart here. It speaks of the neck, but I would take it to be a similar situation. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So it's a very serious thing to not accept what the Lord has to say. Our hearts become hard, and who knows when, as it tells us here in Proverbs, we might suddenly be destroyed, and no remedy.
An example of that would have been with Pharaoh when he was dealing with Moses, the children of Israel, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over, and finally we're told the Lord hardened his heart. Judgment was coming.
Thank you. Well, when the Lord speaks, we know he has something good to say. And it's the truth. And it's going to do us good to bow to what he has to say. I think of another verse, I believe it's in the Proverbs. The Lord says, "Whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." So it's a wonderful thing to be able to sit in the Lord's presence and to hear his word. There's very many voices in the world today that are clamoring for our attention. But you know, so many of these voices are not desiring our good and our blessing. They're deceitful. And we live in a world of deception. And you just can't believe everything you hear. And sometimes we're gullible. And we do believe what we hear. And we find out the hard way that I should not have accepted. I should not have responded in a positive way to what I was told. But, you know, when it's the Lord Jesus speaking, you can listen with confidence. And you can trust his word. It just seems like a very clear indication here that we are not to harden our hearts.
Summary of this part of the chapter may be seen in verse 11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." God wisely and graciously gives us examples. He gives us examples of the life of faith and where it leads. And he gives us examples of where the broad road leads. He gives us examples of people who make very bad choices. And he gives us examples of people who, often at cost and through faith, they make good choices. So the summary here is not to be one, as it has been developed in the end of chapter 3 and the early part of this chapter, that through a hardened heart, as you say, Wally, falls after that same example of unbelief. When our children were little, we used to stress when we read together the B word in English. The B word is the key, is believe. God does a work in a soul sovereignly that we cannot, we're passive in it. We saw a person recently with a license plate that said "born again." We were happy to follow them for a few miles. It was a nice thing to read. But we can't go up to somebody and say, "Be born again." Or if somebody comes to you and says, "Wally, I want to be born again. How do I do it?" I'm not sure what you would say. But what we, because that's God's work, and man is passive in that, in new birth. However, the gospel is presented to man in his responsibility, and that's what we have in this chapter. And God in love reaches out to man and says, "Believe." And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ brings in all the blessings. It brings in blessing you may not even understand until you get home to heavenly glory. And the wonderful thing, I see it more and more as we study the truths of the gospel. We're all in grade school in understanding these wonderful things. But the beautiful thing is when we believe, even a child of 7 or even 3 or 4, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things are true of them, and that for all eternity. And so we'll have eternity for them to be unfolded to us. So we can't stress enough to the younger people that it requires believing on your part personally to lay hold of eternal blessing. Cannot stress that enough. You can fill out a form at school or at the doctor's office, "What is your religion?" And you can say, "Oh, we are Christian." That means nothing with respect to your soul's eternal destiny. Because the gate, the door is narrow, and we go through it one at a time.
And your mom and your dad can't take you through it. You personally have to lay hold of Christ with living faith, and you will be brought into the blessing. So as we move forward, I would be very happy to hear brother's thoughts on verses 12 and 13. It's a well-known verse. It's often quoted, and I think we all know what it means. But why is it here, in this place, in this chapter? Why is it here? Why does it come right after the verse we just read? I would suggest it's because we might wonder. We might wonder about the person next to us. We might wonder about our next door neighbor. We might wonder about our mother-in-law or father-in-law. Where do they really stand? Sometimes it's extremely difficult to discern. And you get a very vague answer through poor teaching or lack of diligence in the Word. But it's reassuring that God, who is the judge of all, the God who determines your eternal fate, is not going to get it wrong ever. He's not going to get it wrong with regard to one person. Never, ever. Because he is, his word is quick and powerful, and so on. It pierces, and it, in verse 13, there's no creature that is not manifested in his sight. Every human, as well, is open and naked. God knows where all of us are, the young and the old. We can't discern sometimes whether someone's faith is real or not, but it's not our job. We look at what's external. That's what our responsibility is. By their fruits, ye shall know them. But God knows them regardless of the fruit or lack thereof. The Lord knows them that are his. I'm really looking for some help on this, but I wondered why that passage is where it is.
Yeah. Back up a little bit. A Jew looked at their deliverance from Egypt and their entrance into the land of Canaan as being their rest. And the chapter points out that if Joshua had led them into Canaan and that was their rest, then God would not have spoken of another rest. And so there was another rest, something beyond the land. Remember, the Jew is totally fixated with everything as to this earth and this scene. And as Christians, we can become totally fixated with everything in this scene as well. And one thing that the Epistle to the Hebrews does is lifts their eyes heavenward and makes them look up to better things and eternal things. And so they had to get their eyes off what was down here, here and now, and realize there was another rest, a rest beyond the land of Canaan, a rest beyond that kingdom that they so associated with, and that Israel clings to that little piece of land there by the Mediterranean right now and fiercely defends it. They're going to have to lose it before God restores it to them. But in verse 11, I'd like to read it from J&D's translation. It says, "Let us therefore use diligence to enter into that rest, that no one may fall after the same example of not hearkening to the word." It's not now so much unbelief, the question here, but using diligence in our walk to lay hold of that which is ours. But we can get weary, we can get tired, we can give up. But God has given us something in this pathway. Two things he's given us. He's given us his word, and he's given us his priestly high priestly character to maintain us, sustain us here in this wilderness that we're in.
You get those encouragements in the 10th chapter, too. Chapter 10, there's three encouragements there, I think. Verse 32, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured great flight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of those that were so used. So, coming down to the 34th verse, he speaks, knowing that in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. That is very important to emphasize. The Israelites did not have an enduring substance in all the ceremonies and the rituals and the traditions of Judaism. They did not have an enduring substance. And so the apostle is exhorting them. The spoiling of your goods, that's not easy to take. But he encourages them. Ye have a better and an enduring substance. Not on earth, I believe. In heaven. And then he goes on to say in the 35th verse, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The danger was for them to cast away their confidence amidst the trials and the losses and the difficulties and the rejection. He says, cast not away your confidence. Isn't that remarkable, brethren, that God values our confidence? It's been brought out of having faith in the work of Christ, in the Word of God, should give us confidence. But in the trials of life, it's easy for us to lose our confidence and to allow one of those fiery darts of the enemy to enter our souls, to question the goodness that is in the heart of God, or why we're going through this particular trial. Cast not away therefore your confidence. When Albert Hale was on his deathbed, not able to speak very much to his loved ones, this is the verse that he gave to those that were left behind. Cast not away therefore your confidence of me. In my bonds, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. This was the exhortation the apostle was giving to these Hebrews in all their trials and difficulties. Third thing is, 39, but ye are not of them. Let me go back to 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Draw back. Specifically, I would say, it refers to the apostasy. But it has an application to ourselves. Are we drawing back? Are we going back to the world in some of its attractive forms, whether it be art or music or society or what have you? There are 100. Drawing back from our steadfastness to the Word of God and our being gathered to the Lord's name, as mentioned this morning, sometimes with very few. The apostle says, if you draw back, and I suppose specifically referring going back to Judaism, my soul shall have no pleasure in you. But he says in 39, but ye are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So I believe that he had confidence that there were a good number of Hebrews who were going to continue on in that path of obedience and separation from that whole Judaistic system and their rejection of Christ, and go on in the truths of Christianity.
It's in the Word of God that we find true riches, eternal riches, that which we have in Christ. It's all in black and white here in our Bibles. And it's wonderful that we can be gathered here. I mean, the world looks at this, what we're doing today, and they probably think, what a waste of time. You could be out at the races. You could be at a ball game. You could be making money somewhere. And you hear, you take time out to come to a Bible conference. But you know, this is where we sit and we find out what we can enjoy, not only here and now, but for eternity. And I'm talking about things that we cannot see. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says, we look not at the things which are seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. But the things that are not seen are eternal. And you know, John, you were mentioning about having in heaven an enduring substance, something that lasts. And it just reminds me of something that took place in New Brunswick. Mark and Dan, they'll know all about this, but you know, it was at the end of July. There was a competition down on the beach at New River Beach. And this is on the Bay of Fundy. And it's called a sand sculpture competition. And what they do, they go out there, and when the tide is out, they begin to build. And they build these elaborate sandcastles and figurines. And it's really impressive to see what they're building out of sand. But you know what? They got only a few hours to do their handiwork, and then the tide comes in and washes all of that away. And there's nothing left but sand. It's not enduring substance. And I might just say that our brother Danny Wilson, he and his wife Mary, they're both artists. So Mary, she painted this huge poster or sign, and he showed a sandcastle, and then the words, "Don't build on your life on the sand. Don't build your life on the sand." And then there's a little sign to the right that says, "Full tide in 1 hour." So they put that on the back of their minivan. They parked it over there at the entrance to the competition. And on the other side of the minivan, that was on the back, on the huge John 3:16 text. You know, this is a powerful testimony. They took advantage of an opportunity to spread the word. And my brother Dan, he got some nautical tracks from BTP. He's passing those out. But I thought to myself, how many are building on the sand? And we look around, you know, we go to these big cities, we see these huge skyscrapers, and this company and that company, you want to build the tallest building in the world for worldly fame and claim. It's all going to be destroyed. But, you know, what we have in Christ will remain. And I think that's what the apostle is telling us in this book of Hebrews, that we need to be looking at that which is heavenly, that which is eternal. Even though we can't see it with our natural eye, it ought to be through the eye of faith. And somebody said, you know, when you get older, your vision, it tends to improve. And I was rather startled by that, because I don't find it so. But they were talking about spiritual vision. And that's something, you know, as we get older, we can enjoy more and more of what we have in Christ, what is going to be a reality when faith gives way to sight. And this is eternal blessing. It's wonderful, though, spiritual vision. We get it through the Word.
Expose the true nature of man. It's quick, it's living, powerful, it's a sword, two-edged sword, and it unmasks what truly man is in his nature. To connect it, as Bruce has asked the question, I don't know if I can answer it, but these Israelites, they had the word of God, but it didn't seem to profit them. They didn't believe it, and they forfeited the inheritance. But the apostle goes on to say, the word of God is living, and it exposes what man is in soul, in spirit. It is the revelation of God, who knows man perfectly, and his word speaks to the conscience of man and shows him his need of salvation.
Verse 12 has been alluded to, contrast with verse 2 of the chapter. It says the word preached did not profit them, but here we have the word of God is living. That word quick just means living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is something for maybe the children can understand. I've heard the expression two-edged sword, you know, it cuts forward and it cuts back, but my son gave a little Sunday school once, and he brought a real sword to Sunday school. It wasn't very sharp, but it was a two-edged sword. In other words, both sides of the blade were sharpened. As I said, his wasn't sharp enough to hurt someone. But he pointed out, you know why a sword has sharpened on both sides? So it can pierce. If a sword is not sharpened on both sides, you cannot pierce with it. But if it's sharpened on both sides, it pierces to dividing of soul and spirit. You know, the world is going to preach, it's going to tell you, follow your heart. Go where your soul leads you. We should not be guided by our soul. The soul should not lead the spirit. But as John has said, the word of God exposes man for what he is. You know, the goodness of God leadeth man to repentance. How does he do that? Well, there's a positive side and a negative side. The negative side is God shows man what he really is.
The word of God wasn't mixed with faith. Brother John Billisall was sharing a nice thought on that at lunch. The word needed to be mixed with faith. And so, having dealt with the problems of unbelief, he comes back to that word. And it's kind of like we're about to be introduced to the priest. The priest took the sacrifices that he was to offer up to God, and he put a knife in, and he divided them into their parts. And then the actual sacrifices back then had to be washed with water and before they could be presented. But they were figures of the Lord Jesus. And in the Lord Jesus, the fat, all for God. The inward energy, everything that was there, was all for God. And it was a delight to the heart of God, as a sweet savor. And here in this part of the book, we're being presented this person, the Lord Jesus, whose character we're to be like. And so here are these Jewish believers, and here they have been so familiar with the sacrifices, they're about to look at that high priest, and the high priest is able to open it all up, is able to look at everything that's there. And what's he going to find? What's he going to find? Well, he might find things in us that don't belong, but what's he going to do with them? Just like the priests, their priests in the past, if there were crop and there were feathers, well, he would set them aside. What did he want? He wanted what was a sweet savor to God. And so that's what he's looking for in us. And when he steps into the high priest, he's the one, he's got someone who's not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's someone who's going to then go and take all that's there and draw us along the pathway home, bringing out a character that's also the character of his son and a delight to him. And so it should be a delight to us that we're all naked and open before him. Everything's out there that he can look at. Why? Because he'll deal with it. He'll deal with it in a way that's for his glory and for a sweet savor to God.
You might wonder when we read verse 12. The Word of God searches us, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We might tremble at that. But God knows all about me. He knows my inward purposes and motives and desires, indulgences, everything is revealed by the Word of God. So we might wonder, how can we continue if we're in touch with a person who is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners? He cannot have sin in his presence. We cannot be walking in communion with the Lord if there is any sin allowed in our lives. We forfeit communion with the Lord. We are delivered from the law, but we are not given license to do what we want. We do have the new nature and the divine nature, but then we're bordering here on the high priestly work of Christ. Now, one point here that we might mention, the high priestly work of Christ does not deal with sin. It's not putting away our sins. That was done at the cross of Calvary, and I don't believe the Lord's death and sacrifice was a priestly act. Hebrews chapter 10, it was a perfect sacrifice. We have a conscience in accordance with the value of the sacrifice of Christ. Another point we should be clear about, sometimes people are not clear. The Lord did not become high priest until he had died, suffered the judgment of God, rose again triumphantly over the power of hell and Satan, and is seated at the right hand of God. There, only there, did the Lord take up his work as high priest. He was not a high priest on the earth. And the character of his priesthood, we should be familiar with. The character of the Lord's priesthood at the present time is not Melchizedek. Now, the apostle goes on at great length to describe the Melchizedek priesthood from chapter 5 to chapter 8 or 9. He spends a lot of time on it. The Melchizedek priesthood is the order of the Lord's priesthood now, but it is not the pattern that he is now exercising. The Melchizedek priesthood is primarily a millennial title. The Lord will be a Melchizedek priest in the millennium. It's not a priesthood that is looking after our weaknesses. And it's not a priesthood of intercession. But the Lord's priesthood at this time is one of intercession, thank God. As long as we are down here and the rapture hasn't taken place, the Lord, in the character of Aaron, is carrying on an intercessory priesthood every hour of every day. For us, he has passed through this world himself. That is the qualification. He has passed through this world. He has tasted what this wilderness is like. It's rejection. It's sorrow. And entered into what man was and all this suffering that sin had brought into the world. However, let's be careful here. The Lord did not have infirmities. That's a common mistake. The Lord did not have infirmities as you and I have. I think everyone here in our company has an infirmity of some kind, whether it be mental or whether it, usually infirmities have to do with the body. I think there's infirmities of the mind too, but usually infirmities refer to the physical body. Temptations to the internal spiritual part of the body. Now the Lord did not have any unholy trials. He had no inclination towards sin at all. So he is not there to sympathize with our sins in no way. And we shouldn't give any quarter to that at all. We are to judge our sins unsparingly. The Lord is not high priest to put away our sins or to restore us after we have sinned. That is the advocacy of Christ. But the Lord is there to support, to strengthen, to encourage in time of temptation, to help us overcome. But he's not dealing with sin. So when we have a difficult temptation in our lives, we can go to the Lord for strength and grace and power to endure. If we're serving the Lord many times, excuse the personal reference, many times when I go to give out tracts with a pile in my hand, like I did by God's grace in Toronto yesterday, I don't have the energy. I have to stop. I say to Eleanor, I just don't have the energy. We stop and cry to the Lord. Lord, prepare hearts. Lord, give us the energy to go forth. He always does. But that's the work of the high priest. Now, another thing that might be a little strange. He is able to sympathize with our infirmities. It says here in 15, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet the Lord never had an infirmity. But isn't it wonderful that he can enter into the infirmities that we have? He can understand them. He can sympathize with them. Now, infirmities are not sin, but they certainly can lead to sin. But the Lord is there as our high priest to intercede for us with God on the ground of his finished work. So, he is, it says here, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Isn't that beautiful? But was in all points tempted like as we are, it should be sin apart. Now, a word here, brethren, time is gone, I know. To teach that the Lord had any inclination towards sin is very serious. Yet, this doctrine is widespread in Christendom today. That the Lord did not sin, they will certainly agree with that. But he could have sinned, but he overcame it. That is false doctrine. The only way the Lord could have been attracted, shall we say, to sin would be to have an old nature, like we have. We are attracted to sin. Sin appeals to us, every one of us. Why do we sin, Mr. Hale used to say? Because we like to sin. That's the truth. Now, the Lord did not have any of those feelings. He passed through a world of sin and hatred. He felt it. The results of sin he could see and he felt, but he had no inclination to sin. The temptation in the wilderness, he bound the strong man and he went out to spoil his goods. Every other man had been overcome by Satan. The Lord was the man, the first man who overcame the temptations that Satan hurled against him. So let us be careful. Christ could not sin. He had no inclination towards sin. Luke chapter 1, he was the Holy One, conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. Although he walked through a defiled world, he was not defiled himself. So we have one who is able to help us in the times of trial, and distress and, shall we say, ignorance of what we should do. We have that resource in the glorified man at God's right hand. It's not the one body here. It's a glorified man. And remember that the Lord took manhood into union with himself. Mr. Kelly puts it that way. He took manhood into union with himself. And he will remain a man as he is now in the glory for all eternity that he might have our company. God bless you. I might say also, the Lord did not have a body of humiliation as we have.
I was just going to say, the meeting goes to 3:15.
It's always an encouragement if one is going through a trial, difficulty of some sort, and somebody comes along and says, you know, I know exactly how you feel. I've been in through that circumstance myself. It's a real comfort. Now, Brother John, you speak about how that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And you're saying that typically the infirmity has to do with a bodily affliction or ailment. You know, and these bodily afflictions, these ailments, they cause pain, physical pain. So I guess my question is, I don't think I ever asked this before. I don't know if it's a good question or not. I don't mean to spend a lot of time on it. But when we're going through physical pain, does the Lord Jesus feel that physical pain? In what way does he? It says here, he feels our infirmities. It is a good one.
He passed through every suffering that a righteous man could suffer. He certainly suffered pain. They nailed him to the cross. He felt those nails as much as you and I. When he was buffeted, he felt it the same as you and I. Pains coming from an infirmity, he sympathizes, but I wouldn't be able to answer your question.
I think Matthew 8, Brother Wally, gives some help on that. Matthew chapter 8, and verse 16, this is after the Lord Jesus raised up Simon Peter's mother. Matthew 8:16, when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Sometimes we confuse Isaiah chapter 53, where it says he bore our transgressions, bore our iniquities. That's different than bearing our infirmities, isn't it? Here it's clearly brought out, the Lord bore, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. When? On the cross? No. In his life and his ministry down here, it's been said that he felt in his spirit what he took away in his power. The Lord did just not exercise his power in deity to remove these sicknesses, these infirmities, these bad conditions in which man was, and by an act of his power remove them. He entered in and felt what he had taken away from them. We sing the hymn, don't we? And though ascended, feels afresh what every member bears. We don't understand in what sense in which he may do that, but he became a man, as has been pointed out. One of the reasons he became man is that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. He understands pain, not pain from sin, other than man's sin that they inflicted against him, but and from those verses, I take it very clearly that there is that feeling. That he himself knows is a perfect man that walked here below. I think I saw in contrast too in Ephesians 4, where it talks about the godless Gentiles who passed feeling. They're beyond feeling. They don't feel things. And as saints of God, we should feel things. And so he does feel these things, doesn't he? He's the one that experienced pain and suffering and all that we go through here. But again, sin apart. Yet without sin does not mean, as has already been said, yet without sinning. It means sin apart, yet without the sin nature. He felt every trial, every suffering that the holy man, the holy Son of God, could feel. He felt it in perfection, and no doubt even worse because of his holy soul. And so as such, therefore, we can come boldly into the throne of grace. Now, it's true, the Lord's high priestly work is not dependent on our going to him in prayer. It's exercised on our behalf regardless. However, the encouragement is let us draw near. Thinking, as we were reading in Hebrews 10 a few minutes ago, about drawing back. Well, I think that's in contrast to what you have in the earlier part of that chapter. Let us draw near. Let's not draw back. Let us draw near. And so I think we have a similar thought here. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, and may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's the wilderness journey here.
Wrong to feel rejection. The Lord said, I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to comfort me, and there was none. I look for some to comfort me. I forget, we'd have to go back to the 69th Psalm to correctly report that. But there we see that the Lord felt that bitter reproach that was heaped upon him by the nation who rejected him. 69th Psalm, and verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, the Lord looked for comforters. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he had no comforters. An angel was sent to support him in that deep trial. I looked for comforters, but I found none. And they gave me also gall for my meat, and for my in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So it's not wrong to feel reproach. We go out with the gospel, and we get it sometimes thrown back into our faces with curses probably accompanying it sometimes, but the Lord never retaliated, and there was never a spirit of, shall we say, the word I'm looking for is, there was never forgetting the word, but he was assailed by these temptations by man, but he never held any revenge or retaliation, or in any way did he ever strike back at those who treated him in that way. He prayed for his enemies. Resentment is the word that I was looking for.
That when someone comes to us and they say, well, I've gone through the same experience, I know what you're going through. In a measure, that's true, but it's never completely true. If you ever feel like no one understands me, that's a common human complaint. It's true. It's quite true that there is one who does. And we can be assured of that. And because of who he is, perfect man, perfect God, he really can empathize with us as no human man, no human woman can.
Father of mercies and the God of all comfort.
Yeah.
He has everything needed to qualify him for those titles.
Just in connection with the portion you're in, Israel was tried in the wilderness. They passed through the Red Sea, and then they were tested in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus was baptized, and then he entered the wilderness, and he was tested, and he was found to be pure gold, no blemish, no defilement, nothing in him. It's interesting that man struggles with that, and they say, well, if he wasn't capable of sinning, what's the point of the temptations? But you try gold not to find that it's impure, but to show that it's pure. And there was nothing in him that responded to those temptations of the enemy. Nothing. You know, if you want to test iron, bring a magnet near and it will respond. Bring a magnet near gold. There's nothing in it that's going to respond to that. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that he, as a man, as Bill pointed out, when he healed, he felt as no one ever else could. It's a huge comfort to myself.
Isn't the Lord, when he healed the person, if I have the power of healing, which I don't have, he entered into the sickness. I think this is what Bill has brought out. In bearing our infirmities, he entered into the illness and all its character before he healed the person. He felt it in his soul.
I think about the death of Lazarus. You know, the Lord Jesus, it says he was troubled. I think perhaps Starby, it says he chose to trouble himself. He didn't need to trouble himself, but he did. And as a result, he wept. And then a little later, he demonstrates his power. Lazarus, come forth. Resurrection power. He had the power to deliver from death. But what a tender, loving, sympathizing Lord Jesus we have to choose to suffer and to trouble himself on our behalf in order that we might know that he knows how we feel. And he's interceding for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. The hymn writer put it, through manifold temptation, my soul holds on its course. Christ's mighty intercession alone is her resource. Wonderful to contemplate what the Lord Jesus is doing for us right here and now at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf.
And the last verse we had here probably has not much time for comment, but what a wonderful privilege, brethren. It says here, let us come therefore with fear, timid, boldly, however, with reverence, always, with reverence, but boldly. We have no fear. The high priest went into the holiest once a year, trembling, as it were, with the blood of the sacrifice. The people didn't know whether he was going to come out alive. But we have access into the very presence of God. Oh, you say, yes, that's so in emergencies in my life. Well, I don't know what to do, and I have failed, and I've made a mess of things. Well, we often have done that. But come boldly to the throne of grace, because our great high priest is there, that we may obtain mercy. Yes, the Lord may remove the trial. He can do it if it is his will. But in the case of Paul the apostle, the Lord did not remove the trial. He had the thorn in the flesh until he passed away. Three times he besought the Lord to remove that thorn, which was causing him a lot of suffering, apparently. He says, Lord, to paraphrase it, Lord, if I didn't have this thorn, I could much better preach the gospel. I could much better serve thee without this thorn. But the Lord said, no, don't speak to me about it anymore. My grace is sufficient for thee. And then we read the rest of the chapter and we see how Paul gloried in his infirmities. I'm afraid I cannot say that I've done that. But Paul, it said he gloried in his infirmities. And so, one thing more. Someone mentioned about the throne of grace, our responsibility to come there. That's what we have in the seventh chapter. We turn to the seventh chapter, 25th verse. Therefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That's our responsibility there, to come unto the Lord with our difficulties and trials. But the advocacy of Christ is not to do, has to do with our sin and our failure. And we need the advocacy of Christ every day. And that is operating as soon as we sin. We don't have to pray for the Lord to be our advocate. As soon as I have failed and dishonored the Lord, he is praying for me. And it's his work that leads to my restoration into communion with him.
For 267, stanza 2 only. For 267, stanza 2. A little bit tugged on to realize a little more the truth of thy precious word as our Savior intercedes for us and for some of the thoughts expressed, Lord. And so we just thank thee for this time. And so we just commit ourselves to thee now. In thy alone worthy and precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen.